And be looking in your Bibles for James chapter 4. And we're not going to do anything yet. You can find it. I'll get there in a minute. Throughout the history of our country, there have been several instances where surrender became a necessity. Not of our country, but a country we were involved with. In 1781, the combined French and colonial American armies laid siege to the British forces at Yorktown for nearly a month, smashing its defenses with repeated artillery barrages and infantry charges. British commander Lord Cornwallis agreed to surrender on October 17th, 1781, with a formal ceremony that was held 2 days later. This is humorous. The British requested that their usual surrender ceremony take place, involving pageantry, flag waving, and shouldered muskets. Well, George Washington refused. So instead, the British infantry marched with their muskets upside down and attempted to destroy them. Cornwallis even refused to attend the ceremony. So Washington then refused the sword that was offered to him by the British second in command. In 1865, on April 9th, Confederate General Robert E. Lee surrendered his Army of Northern Virginia after abandoning the Confederate capital, trying to break out to the west. Surrounded and outnumbered, General Lee agreed to Ulysses S. Grant's terms, which were extremely generous, and a formal ceremony was held 3 days later. Lee addressed his troops, who then walked past the Union generals, stacking their rifles, one rifle at a time, on the trailer. Maybe we can understand. Maybe that's why they're called rebels. You know, who knows? Surrender with an attitude, I guess. November 11, 1918, this Treaty of Versailles. While the hostilities on the Western Front ended on November 11, 1918, it took 6 months of negotiations to devise a formal surrender at the end of World War I. The Treaty of Versailles was the result of a half-year-long Paris Peace Conference and was signed at a formal ceremony June 28, 1919, in front of thousands of spectators. In the famous Hall of Mirrors, representatives from each country in the war against Germany signed the treaty. Upon the last signature being affixed, cannons were fired, signifying to the French the war was over. And finally, May 7th, 1945, in Reims, France, shortly after midnight, German and Allied representatives signed a hastily written instrument of surrender, ending World War II. But after the Soviets objected to their terms of the treaty and complained that their representative wasn't even allowed to sign it, they did another one on May 8th, 1945. There was a Japanese surrender to Tokyo. There was a lot of surrenders in the Middle East. This country surrendered to that country. You can look up surrenders in history, and it goes page after page after page. In the book of James, chapter 4, we can look and see what a spiritual surrender looks like. So if you want to stand, I'm going to read James chapter 4, verses 1 through I call it 7a, the first part of verse 7. It says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Lord, once again we come to you in prayer, asking you first of all, Lord, to bless this message, Lord, that I might be understood, be able to speak clearly, Lord, have enough air, enough volume for everybody to hear. I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit might illuminate the scriptures as we read them. I pray, Lord, that the message will be understood well enough that we can apply it to our lives, that we might be the people you'd have for us to be, Lord. Most of all, Lord, I pray that as we read the verses and as we give the illustrations, that your name is glorified. We love you, Lord, and want to serve you. We want to put you first in everything that we say and do. We ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. All right. Surrender. It's not just giving up. Surrender isn't just, okay, I raise the white flag, I surrender, I'm done, you win. That's, sometimes we get the idea that, okay, I wave the white flag, I quit. That's not what we're talking about. It means, okay, I'm through fighting for what I want. I'm through fighting for the things I want. I'm through fighting the way I want things to be. It means, okay, I'm willing to cease resistance to an opponent or cease resistance to another person or authority and submit to their authority. That's what we're surrendering. We're surrendering our will. We normally think of surrender in the confines of battle or war. And if I start talking about Paul here in a minute, that's because in mid-preparation I changed verses. So the first part I was looking at was Paul, and this is Timothy, or this is James. So if I say Paul, I meant James. All right, James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your member? Now, I don't know how you, when you read your Bible, I don't know whether you analyze every little thing the way I do. It drives me crazy if somebody analyzed the way I talk and picked it apart the way I do. But just knowing that James had to ask the question tells us that even in his day, people were just like they are today. People didn't get along. They were always fussing, they were always fighting, they were always arguing. Try to say that in not West Texas language. It says, wars and fightings among you. Not talking about a battle between countries. It's talking about people. And as a pastor, he's probably speaking of specific people that are there in the Church of Jerusalem. Or might even be talking about different religious groups or churches in Jerusalem that had different beliefs. But what he's trying to get him to understand is, okay, people, stop. Stop the fighting. Stop the arguing. Stop the fussing. And the fact that we're able to read it today means that just like he had the same problem. Let me ask you a question. Anybody run into somebody today they didn't get along with? Or they had something to discuss or didn't agree with or were just hard to get along with? That's pretty much all of us. So just like in the Church of Jerusalem, just like in James's time, some people are just hard to get along with. Sometimes it's us. But it says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war on your member? So here James is zeroing in on the source of most of the conflicts we have each day. Whose lusts and conflicts were they? He says it's yours. He says, your lust, your members. All these people we run into every day that are hard to get along with, or that are argumentative, or want us to do something we don't want to do, we have no control over them. We can't make them be and or act or say or do anything different than what they're doing. I guess if one wants to lay around, they work for Richard, you can fire them. But your lust, your members, James is talking to the people. And it's not talking about an erotic type lust here. It says, even of your lusts that were in your members, lust is any unfulfilled desire. You know, you can stop and think about it. In nearly every conflict that we have between us and somebody else, we don't normally think about it because we're in the middle of discussing. But it's because they, what they did or what they said or what they want is opposed to what we desire. I don't want to get down in that hole and get dirty and dig it deeper. I don't want to climb up there and stand on the top of the chimney on my tiptoes and hold a wire. I don't want to clean the barn out again. It's usually stuff that somebody wants that we don't want to do, or we don't agree with, or we don't like. That's why I said your lust, it's us. We can't change them. So if we're having a problem with people, the only people we can deal with is us. So while we're here on earth, in this earthly body, there's always going to be battles between what is right and wrong, and it's going to be controlled and ruled by our earthly desires. Verse 2 says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. So what James is doing here, basically is further explaining verse 1. He's emphasizing you're not going to get what you desire from the people we're dealing with. If we continue worrying about what we want above other people, or doing things to hurt them, or doing things to discourage them, or doing things to put them off, there's obviously a way to do it, because he says, you have not because you ask not. So obviously there's a way to work it, to fix it. But we're not fixing it because we're not asking. We're not doing it right. You ask, you receive not, because you ask amiss, such that you may consume it upon your lust. So we're back to our lust, us again. Because ye ask amiss. That means we asked the person we're dealing with selfishly, or with a bad attitude, or sometimes pray in prayer. You ever wondered sometimes you pray and pray and pray and pray and God didn't answer your prayer? Maybe you're praying with a bad attitude. Or maybe you're praying selfishly. Or maybe you're praying against what God wants instead of what you want. But because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. In other words, I want what I want. I want what I want how I want it. And I want what I want how I want it, and I want it right now. Period. So then verse 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Adulterers and adulteresses. Not talking about what you think they're talking about. He's telling us that we have put something above our love for the Lord. You ever thought about this? Anything you're not willing to give up or do without to serve or worship the Lord just became your Lord. Whether it's the world, like the verse says, or if it's our job, or if it's our family, or if it's our friends, or if it's our money. I talked to somebody one day and they were talking about what I think about going to Bible college. And I said, I think it's a great idea. They said, I do too, but I've got too good a job. You can serve God or you can serve your job. If you stay here because of your job's God. House, vacation, ourselves. If we're not willing to give it up to serve God, it just became God. Whatever is first is God. So then it says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I'd hate to be considered the enemy of God, especially by God. He's not called omnipotent for nothing, you know. So if this is where you find yourself, you put your job first, or your family first, or a house, or a vacation. This is where you chose to be. Everything's a choice. Way back when, I think when I first met Connie and she was in the high school class, I won't talk about how long ago that was, one of the teachers had a Sunday school campaign, you win or lose by what you choose. For some reason, it's always stuck in my head. But remember, we're talking about surrender. And it means, okay, I'm willing to cease resistance to an opponent or to another person or to another authority and to submit to their authority. Doesn't matter what I want. Doesn't matter how it affects my job. Doesn't matter how it affects my family. Doesn't matter whether I get to go on the vacation I thought I was going to have or not. What matters is submitting to the authority. So verse 5 says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Okay, we're saved, presumably. So if we're saved, we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And I really didn't understand what that verse meant. I thought, well, the Holy Spirit doesn't lust. The Holy Spirit's not envious. But here, lusteth means longs for. And envy, it's not talking about he's got something I want, I wish he didn't have it, I wish I did, that kind of thing. It's kind of in the sense of jealousy. In other words, our God is a jealous God. And the spirit that's in us is going to deal with us on that premise. Our God is a jealous God, and he desires our love. He desires our affection. When we do not submit, which I found that is the synonym of surrender, means the same thing. If I don't submit to God's leading, he still desires it. But in this case, I've chosen not to do that. So then I become an enemy of God. Because his desire is to be my authority. And I don't want God to be my authority. I want to do what I want. When I want, how I want. So it's one thing dealing with people. It's another thing dealing with God. With people, you can always, okay, I'm done, turn and walk off. Kind of hard to walk away from God. You can turn your back to God, but he is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He is omnipotent. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. In Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So you have a choice. I mean, we don't normally think of life like this. I have a choice in the morning if I decide to get up, I'm just going to stay in my jammies, watch TV all day. I'm not going to go to church. I have that right. Now, I may not have a job and I show up the next day, but it was a choice I made. It's a choice. You can't eat dinner or not. It's like I think I talked about them last time I got to preach. The breatheists, whatever they call, there's a religious cult that believes they can live without eating or drinking water, just absorb nutrients through the air by osmosis. So far, they've got a great group of martyrs started, but none of them have survived so far. But it's a choice. If they choose not to eat or drink water, that's their choice. So you can choose to serve God or not. You can surrender to God's will or not. But what Galatians 6:7 is saying, when it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, basically that's saying you can choose your sin. You can make whatever choice you want. You can do whatever you want. You just don't get to pick what happens after that. You don't get to pick the consequences. And even when we go to 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we're forgiven, and we're justified, and it's just like it never happened. But it says nothing about the consequences. There's still consequences. So back to our verse here, James 4, verse 6 says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Every couple of 2-3 months, I'll ask the hope people, somebody give me a definition for mercy. Okay, mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. We deserve to die and go to a sinner's hell. But because God is merciful, he has made a way to preclude that. Grace is when we do get something we don't deserve. We get to go to heaven even though we don't deserve that. So we're saved by grace. Led by grace, strengthened by grace, prayers answered by grace, guided by grace. All these things are through God's grace. We don't deserve any of it. Because we have a loving God, he allows these things to happen in our life. But it says God resisteth the proud. That's where we were talking before, when we were worldly, when we were selfish, when we wanted to put ourselves above others, when we were, I want what I want when I want it. He says, God resists that. That means, I may think grace would be nice, but no. God says, no, not this time. I'm going to resist. But who does he give grace to? Says, but giveth grace to the humble. The ones that submit. The ones that have surrendered. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us our body is not ours, but temple of the Holy Ghost. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. What was that price? The body and blood of our Jesus Christ on the cross. He paid the price. He bought us. He paid for us. He owns us. What does the Bible word? Ye are not your own. So in other words, your eyes, they're his. What have you been watching? Your ears are his. What have you been listening to? Your feet, they're his. Where have they been taking you? Your hands, they're his. What have you been using them for? And the Bible is such a thorough instruction book, instruction manual for our life. In 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it's 18, it says, to avoid the very appearance of evil. That means even if you think it may look bad, Don't go there. Don't watch that. Don't hear that. Don't touch that. Don't do that. Because we don't know who's watching, but we do know God's watching. I guess the best example I could think of, I know where the turkeys heard it before. At one time in the far distant past, I worked for Miss Lisa's dad as one of the associate pastors, Dick Webster, there in Liberty Baptist Church. So we all decided to go to Mercado Juarez one day and have Mexican food for lunch. So all the staff packs into the church van, Liberty Baptist Church, 602 Manco Road, Louisville, Texas. It's a very popular place, kind of a all-you-can-eat Mexican buffet. We get there, parking lot's full, we park the van, and we go. Needless to say, six guys takes a long time to eat all the Mexican food you can eat. So when we come out, the parking lot's mostly empty. But there's our church van. You can see it from miles away, parked under the Millionaire Men's Club sign. Avoid the appearance of evil. Jonathan Edwards is a great American pastor during the beginning of the Great Awakening. Sorry about it. Running out of voice. During the beginning of the Great Awakening, he was born in 1703. He was homeschooled. Ta-da. Okay, here's something for the home. How many homeschoolers we got? Here's something to strive for. He had entered Yale University when he was 13. So apparently homeschooling did him some good. He finished his Master in Divinity when he was 20. Spent most of his life arguing with other religious leaders in the Northeast that salvation was through grace, just like it's supposed to be, not just the teaching and rules and laws of the other various churches involved. He was also a part of the Great Awakening, seeing thousands of people saved in the early to mid-1700s through the revivals he preached. Matter of fact, one of his sermons, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is one of the, if you never read a charter, read it. It's just great. And this is what he says about surrender. I mean, I'm using him as an example to strive for. He says, I claim no right to myself. This will, these affections that are in me, neither do I have any right to this body or its members. No rights to this tongue, to these hands, feet, ears, or eyes. I have given myself completely away and have not retained anything of my own. I have been to talk to God this morning and told him I have given myself wholly to him. I claim no right to myself in any respect. I will fight with all my might against the world, the flesh, and the devil to the end of my life. I will adhere to the faith of the gospel, however hazardous and difficult the profession and practice of it may be. Just imagine that. Everything that was any part of him, he just, okay, God, whatever. I don't care what I have to give up. I don't care what I have to forsake. I don't care what I have to put on the back burner. You are first. I surrender. Just like the song, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence, daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.